Good evening. The psalmist in Psalm 113 says, "You who serve God, praise God. Just to speak his name is praise. Just to remember God is a blessing, now, tomorrow, and always. From east to west, from dawn till dusk, keep lifting all your praises to God." And we will do that tonight by singing the first of our hymns, which is hymn 561, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." 561. Let's close our eyes in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening and we give you our thanks for the love and blessing that you so richly bestow upon us. And as we use these blessings and these gifts, we share your love. We always have your people in the forefront of our minds. The people in our churches, the people who we work with, the people that we maybe meet on a daily basis. Help us to show them that we bear a badge of pride in your love and for the love of your Son that is endless, overflowing, and a love that we can bring to others that come into our lives. Heavenly Father, we know that we are far from perfect, and as much as we try and hide our weaknesses and our blemishes from you, you know us by heart. You know the hairs on our heads, the words on our lips, and the sin in our hearts. And we are so grateful that we can come to you and you give us endless grace. Even when we have denied your name, maybe taken your name in vain, maybe even when we've walked away far, thinking that we are out of your reach, you are like the father and the prodigal son, looking out into the horizon for us, waiting with outstretched arms, picking us up, holding us close to your heart and your love, and to your Son, Jesus Christ. As we come to St. Paul's this evening, we pray for our friends and our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray for our own minister at this time, Fergus, and for all the man's family. And we know that you hold them steady in your hands, anchored to your love. We also think about the words about worship in this church. The people who govern this church, open the doors of this church, carry the Bible, everybody who is responsible for this church. And we ask that this evening you give us hearts that are open to your message and ears that can hear that the word is giving us life, making us better children of you. We bring you honour and glory this evening. We bring you hearts and minds that are eager to know you better. We bring to you ourselves, as weak as we are. We know that you will make us strong in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We will remain seated while we sing the prayer for understanding as we are gathered. Jesus is here. Mission praise number 38. We now look to the word of God and the Old Testament, chapter 1, reading from verse 1 to 21. Esther, reading from chapter 1, verse 1, page 501. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 120 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and all the nobles of the province were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave another banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings and marble pillars. They were couches of gold and silver and a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink without restriction, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zetha, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious, and he burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Karshina, Shetha, Admatha, Tarshish, Meris, Mersina, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but against all the nobles and the people of the province of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all the vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with his advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in his own script and to each people in their language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler of his own household, using his native tongue. Amen, and may God add a blessing to this reading from his holy word. Carry on the service this evening by singing hymn 542, Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of your tone. Hymn 542. As we come to this evening's message, let's briefly close our eyes in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us hearts that are opened and ears that hear this message. We thank you for the word and for the goodness and the strength and the food that it provides. And we welcome the opportunity of this fellowship this evening to gather in your name and read your word. Amen. I don't know if you're of the right age or if you watch the right television, but I wonder if you remember that Max Bygraves had a kind of catchphrase, and that was, I want to tell you a story. I'm not going to try and mime him, but that was one of his catchphrases. And that comes to mind tonight because that's basically what I want to do tonight. I want to tell you a story. We're going to take a journey into one of the most unusual books of the Bible. The reason I'm looking at Esther this evening is that I haven't a clue. about her, who she was, what she did. And it wasn't until the other week when I was in one of the shops that I picked up a book. And this book, spookily enough, is about Esther. And when I opened up the book, if you'll forgive me, I'm just going to read this for 2 seconds. When I opened up the book, it said that, what kind of book is Esther? That's the question that taunts us all. We try to understand the significance of this short Old Testament book. On the one hand, it appears to be a simple historic account. On the other, it is a carefully crafted piece of literary genius. From one perspective, its main focus is upon the individual who gives the book its name. From another, the spotlight is on a whole nation. Thematically and stylistically, there is both simplicity and complexity, a transparency that is mixed with intrigue. Theologically, there are obvious implications of the story, but there is also mystery and dilemma and triumph. How could you not want to read about Esther, having read that opening paragraph? So that's what I did. I bought the book, as they say. So this is a book, this is a story about Esther. It's actually about the providence of God as well, but I'll come back to that in a minute. The book of Esther, although dedicated perhaps to women, the ladies in the church, the ladies that are in the ministry, maybe the ladies who are at the coalface of mission, nurses, doctors, social workers out in the field, dedicating their lives to Christ. Although this book might be written for them, there is much to be gleaned from this book by men of the church and men of Christ. I am told, and I have read, there are about 3 different ways of looking at how human affairs flow, how they operate in the world. There is the first of all, which is called the chaotic view. This is the view that there is no rhyme or reason for anything that happens in the universe, that everything is a result of chance or simple luck. Some call it the casino view, the gambling casino view of history. Chaotic, no purpose or plan. The second view is the fatalistic view. This is the view that all things are predetermined and fixed. Everything works by some kind of divine operation that nobody has anything to do with. Therefore, although it is all predetermined, all you can do is just grin and bear it, whatever may come in life. It's a predictable machine, the fatalistic view of life, or as my mother used to say, what's for you will no go by you. But there's another view, which those of us who know Christ would call the theistic view. That's the view that God is in charge. There is a God who is in this universe. He has created this universe. He is greatly interested in this universe. And everything in this world operates under the umbrella of a divine providence of God. I'd like to stop for a moment and ask you to consider that word, providence. I'm going to talk a lot about providence tonight, namely God's providence. But if you were to look up this in the dictionary, we are told this. In Lutheran theology, divine providence refers to God's preservation of all creation, his cooperation with everything that happens, and his guiding of the universe. While God cooperates with both good and evil deeds, with the evil deeds, he does only in as much as they are deeds, not with the evil that's in them. So this is one of the 3 words which I believe explains to us how God relates to you and to me and to this universe and to human affairs. These 3 words are as follows. The first word is creation. This word explains the existence of all things. Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This explains the existence of all things. The second word is the word preservation. This word describes not only the existence of all things, but the continuance of all things. Hebrews 1 says, he is upholding all things by the word of his power. Colossians tells us, by him all things consist. That is, they are held together, they stick together by the preservation of God, the continuance of all things. The third word is that word, providence. This explains the superintendence of all things. It just simply means that God is in charge. There is a God who is in control, and God's will ultimately be done on this earth. Psalm 13. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, did he in heaven and earth. Ephesians 1. According to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We believe in the providence of God. We believe that God is in charge and is responsible for the superintendence of all things. This means you don't ever gamble with God. God always wins. He'll always come out on top. And so we will talk about the providence of God. But what does that have to do with the book of Esther? Well, it's in the book of Esther that I think we see probably clearer than any other book the providence of God, the truth about the providence of God. We all know that there are two books in the Bible that bear the name of a woman. There is the book of Ruth and there is the book of Esther. Ruth tells the story of a Gentile woman who married a Jewish man. Esther is the story of a Jewish woman who married a Gentile man. Now, having read this book, I'm now convinced that Esther is a marvellous, marvellous book. When I think about the storyline, I think about what a blockbuster of a film that would be, or even a blockbuster of a book. It's a story brilliantly written, narrated, about how God preserved the nation of Israel in the land of Babylon. He protected it from annihilation. It's a story that was not new to Esther. The place is in Persia. The time is the 5th century BC. And the Jewish people were threatened with annihilation. Now that's a story that's continued to this very day in modern history when we think about the treatment of Jewish people in Germany. So a decree ordered the extermination of young and old women, children, everybody. How crisis was averted by this woman called Esther. But I want to talk to you about the providence of God, who works quietly and sometimes unexpectedly works behind the scenes in order of events of our lives. Let me read you some statements about providence. Here is one theologian's statement about the providence of God. He said, "The providence of God is that continuous agency of God by which he makes all the events of the physical and moral universe fulfill the original design for which he created it." Providence is God's attention concentrated everywhere. Another great definition is, and I like this one, so I'll repeat it. The providence of God is the hand of God in the glove of history. The providence of God is the hand of God in the glove of history. And this is what we find in the book of Esther. As to time, I've told you before, the book of Esther takes place between Ezra and Nehemiah. As to a place, it takes place in the land of Babylon, takes place amongst the Jewish people who have decided to remain in Babylon. There is no mention of Jerusalem. There is no mention of Israel. There is no mention of the temple in all of the book of Esther, because this book has to do with a large number of Jewish people who decided it was good for them to stay in Babylon. They would remain there and not be part of the remnant that went back to the land of promise. This story tonight takes place in Shushan, the palace of the king, Persia in that day. It was the headquarters of the government during the summertime. So the storyline is the attempt to do away with children of God. Ezra and Nehemiah, the place is in Babylon. Shushan is the palace. The heroine of this book is a lady called Esther, who this book bears her name. But tonight, we're actually not going to talk a lot about Esther. We're going to talk about the prequel to this great film. And this person we're going to talk about is Vashti, the queen. There are several main characters in this book. Xerxes, the king. We find Vashti, his queen, in chapter 1. We find Haman, who hated the Jews. We find Mordecai, the Jewish uncle of Esther, And we find Esther herself. Her name, appropriately enough, means star. She is indeed a star of this marvellous Bible drama. By the way, this book is a tremendous tribute to women throughout the ages. God's women have looked to the book of Esther for encouragement and challenge to be the kind of woman that God wants them to be. Here was a beautiful young Jewish lady who, in a time and in an opportunity, was able to do something for God. When her time and her opportunity came, she stood and did what God wanted her to do. I would encourage you to be like that. Along the way, there may come a time or an opportunity for you to do something for God and to stand up for God. So I think Esther and Vashti challenge all of us, women and men, young people and old, all that what God wants us to be and what God wants us to do when the time comes for us to do it. When we start off in verse 1, there is those famous words that we find throughout the Bible a lot. Now it came to pass in the days of Xerxes. I love those four words, it came to pass. I'll tell you why, because it reminds us that something is happening. And if it's not too pleasant, it doesn't say it came to stay. It's happening, but it came to pass, and it will move on. It will be long into this chapter before you'll notice that the name of God is not mentioned anywhere. Not mentioned anywhere in this chapter, and you would be surprised to know you can go to the second chapter of this book and the name of God is still not mentioned. Would you be interested or surprised to know you could go all the way through the book of Esther and the name of God is nowhere mentioned in the entire book? This book is about the providence of God. It's what God does quietly, in silence, unseen. And the name of God is not mentioned. The providence of God is all over the book. God is standing in the shadows. God seems to be hidden from view. Isn't that the way so many times in life, you and I look back at experiences that we've had in life, and God didn't seem to be present. He didn't speak in that occasion. Yet when it was all over, we could look back and see the providence of God, the hand of God. We could see God's hand moving in the circumstances and in the timing of our lives. None of us questioned that God was in this matter, yet God was nowhere to be found. Apparently, as we're going through these experiences in life, that's what we're going to find out in Esther. That's what we're going to find out in chapter 1 and about Vashti, the queen. So there's three movements to this story. This is the first movement, and this movement is called Kingly Corruption. If it was going to be a book, the first chapter would be called Kingly Corruption. In these verses, we're introduced to a corrupt king. He is called in verse 1, Xerxes. That was actually a title. It's like the title Pharaoh or the title Caesar. During the days of the Roman Empire, we do believe that this king Xerxes was none other than the mighty Xerxes, the king of Persia. We believe that his father was Darius and his grandfather was Cyrus the Great. We are told something of the extent of his kingdom in verse 1. He reigned from India to Ethiopia. That's a tremendous expanse of territory. It was over 127 provinces. It's estimated there were 100 million people in his kingdom. 100 million people. 2 million of them were Jewish. So here is a man who has tremendous fame, tremendous power, and a tremendous vast of land and kingdom. But in verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he makes a feast unto all of the princes and his servants and the power that is, all the men of power, Persian and Media, the nobles and the princes, all in the provinces, being brought before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honour of his excellent majesty, many days, this party lasted 104 days. That's one of the longest parties on record as far as I'm concerned. One of the longest banquets certainly ever mentioned in the Bible. My war cry when I go to a wedding or a party is always, when will it be polite to leave? We're not there. We're not even at a party. We're not even at the wedding. And I'm desperate to leave. So a party that lasts 180 days, 6 months. And he's called all the top echelons of his government, all of his military leaders. They're all there, all of his political firepower. There is a backstory here that might help you understand what's going on, because this king has just returned from putting down a rebellion in Egypt. He's now set his sights on Greece. He's determined he wants to conquer Greece. And even more background behind that, his father Darius suffered humiliating defeat at the hands of the Greeks. So here's the son who's going to avenge his father. So here he is calling his people together, his leadership together, and he's having this massive banquet in order to sell them the idea of invading Greece. There are some who say that perhaps what happened here was not constant, for the leaders might have came on a rotating basis. So they're in and out of this party for 180 days. He's trying to ply them with wine and dine them, and he's trying to sell them a battle. In verse 5, he has another feast at the end of this 6 months. All the way through the book of Esther, there are a series of banquets, three in the first chapter alone. Second banquet is in verse 5, for all the people in Shushan, for the palace, great and small. It lasts for 7 days in the court, and then it's in the court in the garden of the king's palace. Archaeologists have since recovered a lot of things from this area and extensive digging there, and they have noted the elaborate nature of this palace and the remarkable architectural plans of it. The book of Esther gives us a little inkling of what magnificent palace this was. Verse 6 says, there was white, green and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen, purple and silver rings, pillars of marble, beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue, white and black. What a magnificent place it must have been. And here's a salesman who's trying to sell a battle to his customers. He takes them to a 5-star restaurant. He puts them in the midst of all his finery because he wants to impress them. What this king is trying to do is impress them with the rich surroundings that he has procured, the nobility of his reign, his tremendous power, and the wealth of his reign, and all because he wants to talk to them about going into battle with Greece. In verse 7, they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse from one another. The royal wine was in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did comply. So the king has appointed all the officers of the house that they should serve the people drink, but only to what they want. Alcohol is very common in business dealings. Alcohol is very common in affairs of state in biblical times. So alcohol is a part of what's going on in these banquets. But nobody was forced to drink. You don't have to drink unless you want it. So we have banquet number one. We have banquet number two. And this banquet number three, Vashti steps onto the stage. This is the queen. Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in her royal house, which belonged to King Xerxes. And this is where it all happens. She gets all the women together for a special banquet. Vashti is all the women of their day, and they're all sitting and they're having a meal. We see first kingly corruption. Now we're moving on to the second movement, which is queenly character. Here is a queen, a pagan queen, who demonstrates remarkable character. It begins with a lowly demand. Verse 10 says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he was drunk, in other words, he commands the 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Xerxes. He told them to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with her crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty because she was fair to look at. Now, I don't want to get into a thankle about this, but when you read some of the commentators of this book and another one commentator I've looked at, the general consensus of opinion is that what the king wanted was Vashti to come wearing only her crown and nothing else. So it's safe to say that he's drunk, and it's safe to say that he's asking for the ridiculous. The king decides now he wants to liven up the party. He's telling the people, I'm going to show off my queen. I want all the boys to see my queen. So he sends for Queen Vashti. Vashti the queen before the king with a royal crown. That was what the demand was. And the rabbis taught that this means she was to come clad only in her crown. She's to show herself off before the drunken, blurred eyes of the old guard. If you look closely in the Bible, you'll find that it's always Satan who takes clothes off. It's always God who puts clothes on. Send for the queen. But verse 12 says, Queen Vashti refused. She refused to come. In my own wee head, when I'm making this film, and I'm going to rewrite this book, I'm seeing a poor wee servant going back into the banquet hall, going up to the king and whispering in his ear and saying, you're not going to like this. But the queen says she's no coming. The king is stunned. Vashti has committed three offences in this one act. Number one is a subject. She has defied an order of the king. Number two is a woman. She has disobeyed the authority of a man. Number three is a wife. She's violated a directive of her husband. Look at verse 12. Therefore, the king was angered with wrath, and his anger burned. Here was a man who didn't have any control of his own emotions. He was so used to his word being law and getting his own way. The queen says a simple no, and he goes into meltdown. The king was angry. Kingly corruption, queenly character, and now the finale. The providence of God. There is a council meeting. The king said to the wise men who knew everything at the time, for so was the king's manner to all who knew the law and the judgment. He talks to these old men. He calls them in and he asks them, what should he do? These seven princes saw the king's face, which sat in the kingdom. It seemed to have been these men who gave the king military government and person his counsel. So they have a meeting to see what they're all going to do. It takes on all the characteristics of some men getting together. It's well documented that there's a special kind of man, and I'm not doing us any disservice here, because I don't think there's any men like that in here. But it's well documented there is a special kind of man that likes to go and have a moan with his pals. I remember once, when I first started this church, going to a gathering of men, let's put it that way, who met once a week. And all they did was moan about their wife, moan about their kids, moan about their work, moan about the garage that needs tidying, moaning about the amount of tidying the wife does every day. And when they'd finished moaning about the wife, they would move on to the wife's family. For men, it's a cross between a drug and a therapy session. But here in Esther, the old boys are now getting together over one woman that said no, and they're having real trouble. They're sitting there in the club and they're muttering, what are we going to do about it? Verse 15, what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she has not performed the commandments of the king. And in verse 16, an old henpecked boy gets up named Memucan. Commentators say that you can write henpecked in the margins of your Bible and you'll get it pretty close. Some of the translations who tell the story of this say that this man, Memucan, bowed low, spoke in soft tones, almost fearful and apologetic. He was scared of women. Talk about henpecked. Well, he's the one. Vashti the queen has not only done wrong to the king, but also to all the princes and all the people that are in the province. Because what she's done, all the men are going to rebel against their wives. Well, that's what they thought. You can almost smell their fear. In verse 17, he repeats it again in verse 18. Likewise, the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the kings and princes which have heard of the deed of Vashti, Thus they will arise, too much contempt and wrath. He's basically saying, if we don't stop this, we're in trouble. These women have to be put in their place. But if we don't, what's going to happen next? What will be the thing that will come next? Where will we be in this? These men are brave 1 minute, but they're big scaredy cats the next. In one of the books about Esther, there's a story. It is a kind of funny story. And you know what I'm like about funny stories. There is one of the books, the story about Esther, that illustrates this type of man, Memucan. And this commentator said, it's just like the story about the hen-pecked husband who reads a book called Be Assertive with Your Wife. He went into the kitchen and said, I want you to make me a meal of my choice after he read the book. I want you to make me a meal of my choice, and I want steak and chips and mac and cheese. No green vegetables. I will then have raspberry sponge and custard, but only the way my mother made it. And then I want you to run me a bath. I want bubbles just like you do for yourself. And when I'm finished, I want to wear those special pajamas that I'm only allowed to wear on Christmas Eve. And when all that's been done, and I sit down in my seat, you'll never guess who's going to comb my hair and cut my nails. Without looking up from the magazine, without even stopping to catch breath, the wife said, well, that'll be the undertaker. So the decision is here to have to depose Vashti. And they send out a decree all over the land that Vashti is deposed. Verse 19 gives a decree that Vashti comes no more before the king, and let the king give a royal estate to another better than she. The king was pleased with this, and he wrote out in a decree. In verse 22, they send out letters in many languages. Now remember all the million people that I told you about. So think about how long that would take to translate this decree into all the languages from India to Ethiopia. Fair enough, they had the most elaborate postal system, a bit like Pony Express. So it was no small thing to send out this decree. The queen would have to be deposed, sent away because she dare say no, and she took a stand for character and for women. This chapter closes. And let me read between the lines. After chapter 1, on to chapter 2, which we haven't read, the king heads out to Greece. As a secular history reveals, he suffered a humiliating defeat in Greece. He lost 300 ships in his fleet. So angry, he took his belt off and beat the waters at Salamis. His army suffered a humiliating defeat. He was a man who starts off at the beginning of the story strong and powerful. Here is a man who can't control his temper. Here is a man who gets one no from his wife, and it gets him so wrought up. Here is a man who suffered terrible defeat. So what happens to Vashti? Well, that's the last we read of her. She never appears again. She lost her throne, and she just passes off the scene. Though she may have lost a secular pagan throne, she won a throne of respect. Here we are hundreds of years and centuries later, and we're still honouring a pagan queen who had character. She sits in the Bible in a throne of honour because she dared to be different. She dared to take a stand for honesty, morality, and purity. Where's the providence of God in all of this? Well, at that very moment in the story, there's a beautiful orphan girl called Esther who's living in the home of her uncle Mordecai. She has no way of knowing that what has just transpired in the palace is going to change her life forever. You and I sit here, stand tonight. We have no way of knowing what the future holds for us. Though we may not see God directly moving in the circumstances of our life, just remember the providence of God is in the glove of history. The hand of God is in the glove of your story. And right now, in ways we could never imagine or dream, God is working on our behalf to bring past opportunities for us to take a stand for the Lord and for the church and for the great global family of Christians that we belong to. The question I ask is, Esther, Are you going to be ready? The question I ask you is, are you ready? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you've given us this opportunity to look at the story of Esther, and especially to the story of Vashti. We just hope that we have learned something tonight, and that we can look upon a queen who stood up for what she believed. And in these marginalised times where Christians are coming under criticism and blow, that we can stand up for what we believe is right as a society, and in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear, and safe with such confiding, for nothing changes here. We're now going to continue with hymn 331. Let's close our eyes in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight when we pray for the many blessings and the many gifts that you give us. We just come to you this evening in thanksgiving as we pray for your creation. You've given us responsibility for all that you've made. But sometimes we've betrayed that trust and we've neglected our responsibility. We've allowed your earth to become polluted by our greed, damaged by our selfishness, sucked dry by our materialism. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us renewed urgency in dealing with your world. We pray for governments around this world, for those whose decisions will affect the whole of your creation, for those who ignore the implications for future generations, the decisions they're making today, for the leaders of nations who are genuinely seeking to believe responsibility and behave with responsibility, who act justly and are faithful stewards of your creation. We pray for ordinary men and women, for those with whom we work and those with whom we share our lives, for those whose daily work crushes out of them any real sense of being your children. We hold up before you anyone we know who find their work a toil, their employment a burden, their horizon bounded only by time and space, those who are lost, lonely, or hungry for your word. Father, we pray for everyone that we know today. Lift their hearts to worship the true maker of all things. We pray for those whose trust is in the riches they can hold in store, but who remain paupers in your sight, for those who have made idols of created things and of human achievement, but are powerless to give meaning and purpose to their own lives. We pray for those who are finding that the pressure and stress of every day means that their joy in living your world is simply being drained away. Father, we pray for ourselves. We are your creation. We acknowledge that we are wonderfully made. We are capable of amazing acts of kindness, love and understanding. We also know our need for your healing, your transforming grace. We ask you to touch our hearts with your love and your providence. Enable us to live that others may live in you. Empower us to speak that others may glorify you. We ask these prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord of time and space and eternity. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn 543. Longing for light, we wait in darkness. 543. And now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore.